Ephesians chapter 4. Did you guys ever watch Tonto and the Lone Ranger back when you were kids? If you're old enough. Yeah, it was Tonto and the Lone Ranger riding down one of those canyons, you know, with on their horses. And as they're riding down, all of a sudden there's a bunch of Indians that come from both sides, you know, making their Indian noises. And the Lone Ranger turns to Tonto and says, "What are we going to do, Tonto?" And he says, "What do you mean, we, white men?" That's sometimes the way it can be when we're as a church. We're supposed to be united as a team and be like-minded. Paul said, "Fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind." Man, that's the call that Paul gives to us. And it's interestingly, the prayer that Jesus prayed. In fact, I'd like to show you something before we actually read Ephesians chapter 4. Why don't you keep your finger here? I know we haven't even done the first verse, but in the Gospel of John, I'd like to show you just a little story that I think is key and important. In John chapter 17, we have one of those classic prayers in the Bible. I put several prayers up there on the high-level prayers that we should study. Daniel chapter 9's got a prayer that's incredible and worthy of study. Daniel just praying there. But probably the top prayers of all the Bible, this could be it right here in John chapter 17. And in the first part of the prayer, Jesus is declaring to the Lord, the Father in heaven, all that he had done walking on this earth. Some scholars call it the I have statements. He says stuff like, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work. I have manifested your name. I have given to them the words which you gave me." He says, "I have kept and none of them have been lost. I have given them thy word." He speaks of the things that he has done. But you can almost picture as the prayer rolls along, verses 1 through 14 or so, Then Jesus, you can almost see his gaze look to the disciples that are sitting off in the corner. I wonder if he thought, oh boy. As he looked at Peter and James and John, perhaps there at that prayer time they were punching each other and maybe arguing about which one was the greatest at that time, I don't know. But these bumbling, stumbling disciples, Jesus is praying, "Lord, I have done all the things you've called me to do." And then he sees the disciples and then he says, "Whew," and he starts praying for them. Check it out. It says here, he says in verse 17 of John 17, he says, "Sanctify," or set them apart, "sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone," the disciples, "but for them which shall believe on me through their word." Who would that be? Us. 21. "That they all may be one." That's his prayer. "Lord, make them all one. As thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." How does the world believe that God the Father sent his son, Jesus Christ? It says here, Jesus says, "That they all may be one, so that the world may see and believe that the Father sent Jesus Christ." That's powerful. Unity between us as Christians. And he goes on, verse 22, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given to them." The same glory that God gave, God the Father gave Jesus the Son. Jesus says, "Now I give to you," give to us. He says in verse 23, "I in them, that thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Interesting, as you study this prayer, the main theme that we see here tonight perhaps is over and over, Jesus says, that they may be one. Unity, together. And yet, what's interesting to me, even though the Lord has answered billions and billions of prayers over the centuries, haven't you had a prayer answered before where your prayer has actually been answered? Man, I have. Thank you. One person has had a prayer answered. That's awesome. Yeah, but man, I have. I've had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of prayers answered, and probably ones I don't even know. I forgot that I prayed them. You know, it's funny. But here's Christ with one prayer. Oh, that they might be one. And what's interesting to me is we can have a part in being the answer to Jesus' prayer. Did you ever think of it that way? That's an interesting thought, isn't it? By us choosing to be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind, we are, in a sense, being part of the answer to the prayer that Christ prayed. That's an amazing irony, if you ask me. And yet, what does the church do? We have become very divided. We've done really, quite frankly, very much the opposite as far as the world globally. Even in the United States, all the different denominations and different sects of Christianity, so-called even, some that's true, some that's false. Which ones are true, which ones are false? And those that are within the pale of orthodoxy, fancy way of saying that are true Christians, man, how do we know? Why is there so much division? What's the deal? And that's really what Paul is going to move into this discussion, really about what Jesus was praying, that they all may be one. Let's go to Ephesians 4 and look and see what Paul is giving to the church there at Ephesus. Now, keep in mind, we looked at a bunch of this on Sunday. If you missed Sunday, you might be coming in a little bit cold into chapter 4, because we covered the bridge between chapter 3 and chapter 4. In really quick summary, the first two words of chapter 4, I therefore. The word therefore, you have to ask what it's there for. And it's therefore, it's because of everything that was said in chapters 1, 2, and 3, thus, as a result, the actions we should do because of chapters 1, 2, and 3 are then chapter 4, 5, and 6. Everything that comes after this really is a result of what we know now and what we've grasped in chapters 1, 2, and 3. In a nutshell, what did we learn in 1, 2, and 3? You're saved by grace through faith, not of works, not of yourselves, lest any man should boast, but we've been chosen by God, adopted sons and daughters of God. And it's just the glorious truth of the gospel that you can't earn your salvation. You can't gain God's favor. He already loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son. Man, it's just glorious, glorious truth. You just can't even get around how beautiful the gospel message is. Now, once you realize you are saved, if you accept Christ and say, I believe in Jesus, that he died on the cross, that he rose from the grave, then you're going to heaven. You're saved by his grace. Then we learn that faith without works is dead. In other words, there will be works that follow those who believe. When you become a Christian, then there will be a change and you'll have a desire in your heart. God will even place that desire in your heart, I believe, to realize, man, I got to do the right thing. I need to work toward just being obedient to God's word. If you were to look at the last three chapters of Ephesians, you might say, oh man, what a bummer. Being a Christian, a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's heavy, and man, I've got to do this, I've got to do that, I've got to always be nice to everybody and forgive everyone. Ugh. But if you look at it that way, then you really got the wrong perspective. But if you realize, man, I'm not burning in hell for eternity. I am saved by the grace of God. I deserve death eternal. But the Lord has given me this gift of salvation. Oh man, what can I do? What can I do in response to what God has done for me? Well, that's Ephesians chapters 4, 5, and 6. What can you do? Here we go. You ready? Let's take a look. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If you were with us Sunday morning, we looked at these verses in depth. In fact, we looked at all the scriptures that pertain to one single word that's really seen in these final chapters, and the word is walk. When we look at chapters 1, 2, and 3, we see the work of Jesus and the wealth that we have in Christ. But in chapters 4, 5, and 6, we see the walk that we are called to have as Christians. How's your walk? And if you miss Sunday, you can download it or listen to it online if you want and just kind of catch up. But it's a key part of our Christian walk. How is your walk? The Bible says here in our text, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. The worthiness means that it's it has worth, and it's worth what you've been given. And what are you called to? We saw the word calling in context of these epistles from Paul. It's the calling to grace, and it's the calling to liberty. We saw that on Sunday. We're called to the grace and the liberty that we have in Christ. And so we are to walk in light of that, worthy of that calling, of the grace of God. Which, you know, if you ask me, it's less to do with the do's and the don'ts. And it has more to do with how we treat each other. If it's like, remember the dude that owed a ton of money? And so the person that he owed came and said, man, it's time to pay up or else I'm going to throw you in the debtor's prison. Debtor's prison is kind of a tricky thing in Bible times. If you owed tons of money and you were delinquent in your payments, you'd be thrown in the debtor's prison until you could pay your money. That's a lot of license plates they would have to make, man. You know, to earn enough money to pay off those debts and stuff. It really was kind of a thing that you pretty much were dead in prison unless you had some rich family member that would come and pay your debt for you to get you out of prison. So this dude who owed a ton of money came and the guy said, man, you owe me. And the guy said, I don't have the money. He said, oh, please forgive me. Please, I'll pay you. And the guy was gracious. The master was gracious and said, hey, I'll let you off. I'm going to forgive you of this debt. That guy went home, the guy who was forgiven the huge debt, and went to one of his fellow servants who owed him a few cents and said, pay up. Pay me the 2 cents or I'll throw you in the debtor's prison. And the other servants saw what was going on. They'd seen that this dude was forgiven huge. And then he goes home and starts choking down the other guy for his pennies that he's owing him. And so the servants went and told the master and said, man, you were gracious to him, but look, he's choking down this guy that's just owes him pennies. And the master, when he heard that, he called for that servant and took that servant out and threw them into the place. And the Bible kind of talks later about how it's a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Scary place. See, it's the true believer who is saved by Jesus Christ who knows they've been forgiven huge. The result of that should be a very forgiving person of all the little tiny things people do against you. We sinned against Christ and put him on the cross where nails went in his hands, thorns in his brow, spear in his side, man, nails in his feet. I mean, it was a horrible thing that we did to Christ. And we get upset when somebody cuts us off on 217. You know, and I wonder where's the fruit of our Christianity? And we're going to see tonight that Paul's going to say stuff like, man, if you've been forgiven much, you need to forgive other people in that same way that you've been forgiven. And that's the way we're going to walk, worthy of the calling that we've been called. And being patient with each other, long-suffering. But verse 3 kind of spells out the theme of the rest of the chapter, not only our walk, but that we are to walk in unity. He says in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what's being called for, unity in the bond of peace. This is awesome. Unity. Now, we're going to see five parts of this unity that Paul is calling us. Number one, we're going to see the grace of unity in verses 1 through 3. That is, we've been called to that calling of grace. That's why we can be united. We're all sinners, been called by grace. That's the grace of unity, verses 1 through 3. And then we have number 2, the ground of unity, verses 4 through 6. What are the grounds by which we should be unified? Check it out. It says right here in verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in the hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, the Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There are 7 points here, or elements of unity are really centered, interestingly enough, on the 3 parts of the Trinity. For you Bible students, you know the Trinity is comprised of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Son, of course, being Jesus Christ. And we see that kind of link right there. Verse 4 speaks of the oneness in the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 in the Son. And verse 6 in the Father. So in that area of the Holy Spirit, it says there is the one body, one Spirit, even as you are in one hope of your calling. So there's three of those unities within the Holy Spirit's realm right there. One body refers to the total number of believers, I believe, from Pentecost to the rapture of the church. That's the body, what we would call the church. It's not just people that are part of false religious systems or faith. It's those who would declare that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and life. And some people would say verse 5 and 6 here speaks of all religions really point to the same one. There's really just one true faith, but it's under many names. That's wrong. That's wrong. And the reason we know that's wrong is because if you compare this scripture with other scripture, it doesn't jibe saying Allah is really the same as Jehovah. Don't be duped, by the way, on this topic of Allah being Jehovah. Not so. Buddha, Confucius, different names. There's only one name under heaven by which men can be saved, the Bible says, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. And so you have to understand, Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And Jesus, the Bible teaches, is God. So we have to understand, when this is saying one body, one God, one, even as it says here, one Spirit, even as you are called, we're talking about a very specific Spirit, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's the Trinity of the Bible. Understand that. Don't be confused by that. So we have one body, we have one Spirit, refers to the Holy Spirit, who I believe brings us into the body of Christ. The Bible says that when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit was with you before you're a Christian, but then when you accepted Christ, he becomes a new place. He is in you, the Bible says. And that's part of the work of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit working in you. And then one hope. One hope, and it says the hope of your calling. In context, what's the calling that we have here? Anybody? Huh? Grace and liberty. Yes, good. There were people listening last Sunday. That's good. And I did mention it tonight already, too. Do I need to go over this again? I've got all kinds of time tonight. Clock's not working up here, so who knows? No, I'm just kidding. No, it is sort of working, but anyway. So one hope, one hope of your calling. The hope of our calling is that we've been saved by grace. That's the hope that we have of our calling. It's so beautiful. I love that. And then we move to the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 5. One Lord, that's Jesus. His lordship over believers brings into existence the unity of the church. We're unified around Jesus Christ. Man, make sure if you go to a church, whether it's Athey Creek or any other church, make sure it's a church that is really centered upon the person of Jesus Christ, the work of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's the gospel? That Christ came to this world, died on the cross, was buried, and 3 days later rose from the grave. The church needs to have the central theme really be Jesus Christ. If the theme is a ministry, then that's only a small part of what Christianity is. It's all Jesus. And those who know Christ and worship Christ, there will be great ministry. If it's missionary work, good for them, but Christ should be the singular theme, central theme. It shouldn't be fundraising. It shouldn't be programs that we have to meet every part of your family's needs. The thing that the church should center itself on is Jesus Christ. So when you find a church, if you move from here, go find a place where Christ is the main thing, that his name is mentioned all the time. It's interesting. There are churches you can go to today that you won't hear the name of Jesus one time. Not one time in a sermon. That should be a good sign that you're probably at the wrong place. I've heard people tell of these weddings, you know. When I do a wedding, one of the things I do is put Christ at the center of those weddings. I talk all about Jesus because it's easy to talk about Jesus at a wedding. The Bible says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So that's just an excuse for me to say, well, let me tell you how Jesus loves the church. He loves us unconditionally and sacrificially, dying on the cross for our sins. And I kind of sneak the gospel into every wedding I've ever done. I've even led several people to Christ after the wedding. People have come up in tears. What must I do to be saved? And it's been really cool. Weddings are cool that way. But I've heard stories of, you know, these gals getting up there who are official pastors or justice of the peace kind of thing or something. And you'll see these weddings where Christ isn't mentioned. To me, that's tragic. It's tragic. I think our lives as Christians should be centered upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's our Lord. So we have one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, Jesus, and one faith, even as we see here. One Lord, one faith. The idea of faith refers to the body of truth called the Apostles' Doctrine. We saw that in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. When the apostles' doctrine, the teaching of the word and the doctrine of the Christian church is denied, there are divisions. There won't be unity. There must be substance from those who of what you believe. It should be the apostles' doctrine. What do I mean by that? It's like this. If Athey Creek, this church, does something, the question we have to ask is, where in the Bible does it tell us to do that? If we don't do something, we have to ask, why aren't we doing something? Is it in the Bible? People get really upset sometimes, you know, and some people love it. It's funny the mixed results we get sometimes, but I've had people come, Brett, you really are irresponsible as a pastor. That's probably true, but can you tell me which one, why you think that's true? I hate that. That's like what your parents say, is there something you need to tell us? Yeah? Okay, so why am I irresponsible? Well, you don't have a formal church membership at Athey Creek. You know, there's no class you go to, there's no sign-up thing, and there's no record of who's really plugged in here and what have you. And I'll tell you why we don't do that. You don't see anywhere in the Bible church membership. You just don't see it. You don't see a form that they had to fill out. You don't see a test that they had to take. Or a length of time that they had to attend a church body, or a record of their tithing and giving to make sure that they're officially part of the church because of their giving. None of that. You don't see any of that. People make that stuff up. Now, I want to say, I'm not against church membership, by the way. I understand why churches do that. It's so they can know who's coming and going, and there might even be some really good reasons why churches do that. I'm not saying it's really a bad thing necessarily. I'm just saying that you don't see it in the Bible. And I've also seen where church membership does become kind of a bad thing. Like a friend of mine was part of a church, and, you know, they ended up deciding to go to another church. It was a huge church, and nobody talked to them at all when they left, because they didn't know anybody. They didn't have any friends. Now, that might have been partially their fault. Who knows? But the thing is, the only contact they had once they left the church, and it was about a year later, the only contact they had was one of the deacons in the church knocked on their front door. And it wasn't, hey man, we miss you at church, we love you, where you been, what's going on in your life, is there anything we can do to help you? It was, we've noticed that you haven't given any of tithe or offering for the past 12 months. We're just wondering, are you still a member at such and such church? Ah, that's horrible. If membership is used for that, then man, that's wrong. I don't believe that's the way we should be doing it. But if membership is saying, we just want to love people and know where people are at, that's cool. But I think that sometimes it becomes kind of contrived, and it's not really that fun at all anyway. If you want to become a member at Athey Creek, here's what you do. You love Jesus with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And get to know people and hang out with us. And let's live life together and have fun doing it. And get to know people and be known, plug in. And you'll be a member if we know who you are and you kind of make yourself known and you get kind of plugged in and start helping out. Then guess what? You're a member. In fact, you don't even really need that. If you show up for the first time on a Sunday morning, you say, I believe in Jesus Christ. You're a member of this body. And we love to have you and we're glad you're here. That's the key right there. So all that said, we are one faith, part of the faith of the Bible. If you believe the Bible, then you're a member. I love that. Now, he also goes on that area of the Holy Spirit. We've got one body, one spirit, hope of our calling. We got the Son, the Lord, one faith, and one baptism. One baptism. One baptism may refer to water baptism. Now, you say, Brett, why do you say may refer to water baptism? What about baptism of the Holy Spirit? And here's the thing that I think is interesting, because those two terms have caused great division in the church. Isn't it interesting that here the Lord's talking about unity and how there's one baptism that, makes us unified? And so people say, well, is it the Holy Spirit baptism or is it the... And now, usually it's our Pentecostal brothers who are saying it's the Holy Ghost. Praise God! Right? They're saying stuff like that. They're the ones that just, you'll be doing stuff and all of a sudden, praise God! You're like, what was that? You know, they're the ones saying, it's the Holy Spirit baptism. But then there's the you know, a little more of the cooler side of Christianity, the chosen frozen saying, no, it's baptism in the water. And, you know, that kind of thing. It's only water baptism. And people argue about this. You know what? Here's the thing. Baptism in the water is huge. The Bible says repent and be baptized. That's why we baptize people all the time in the pristine Willamette River. But here's the thing. What is water baptism? Water baptism is an outward sign of an inward commitment that you've made to the Lord by believing in what He has done for you. When you are buried in that water, you're recognizing that He was buried and He rose from the grave. Even as He rose and was alive, we were dead in our sins and we were made alive through Christ. And it's just a great way for us to identify outwardly. From time to time, people say, Brett, why don't you have people walk up in front and make them get out? You know, when you do an altar call on a Sunday morning, why aren't they being called to the front? Again, where do you see that in the Bible? I'm not saying an altar call is bad, and we've done that. We've done altar calls where people have come forward. It's been great. It's fun to see that. But let me just tell you something. There are people, and you know who you are, you would easily walk down to the front and confess Christ, and you'd be happy to do it. There's others of you that would never come down here, not even if it means you've got to go to hell. You would not come down in front of everybody. Why? The honest truth is that they say that's the number one fear of people, is to be in front of people and be called out on the spot to speak in front of people and to do that kind of stuff. Yeah, but it's got to be a public profession. So let's bring them down in front of thousands of people. Really? See, I think a public confession of Christ could be just between you and me. We see that in Acts chapter 8 when Philip was talking to the Ethiopian eunuch. The guy wasn't even a Christian, but he was reading the Bible going, what's this all about? And Philip says, this is about Jesus Christ. Really? Jesus? Tell me about Jesus. So Philip tells him about Jesus. He says, well, then what hinders me from being baptized and being a Christian? And he said, if you believe in all your heart, then you can. Well, here's some water. Let's do it. So he and this Ethiopian eunuch go down into the water, baptized, and the guy's saved. Where's the band that's singing Just As I Am without one plea? Where's the pastor saying, you come, I'll wait, you come, I'll wait? You know what I'm saying? Like, that's stuff we've invented as people. We've invented that stuff. Now, I'm not knocking that. We laugh at that. But the reason we laugh is because it's such a common thing. And Billy Graham, honestly, did amazing work in evangelism by that kind of a technique. But once you start saying, that's the way it's got to be done, I believe that's incorrect. The public confession of Christ could be just when that person looks up and says, I want to become a Christian. And I acknowledge them. We nod. And I believe that could be it. Not only that, here's what's neat about Athey Creek. There's a ton of people sitting in this room who one Sunday looked up. And it was terrifying. Just that alone was scary for you. Because you thought, I'm going to look up. And then once I've acknowledged, then it's good. Now come down to the front. There's people that they're afraid of that. Because we Christians do manipulative things that are just stupid sometimes. By the way, I want to tell you guys, if you bring friends to church on a Sunday morning, one of my goals is not to manipulate people or embarrass you or be stupid. That's one of the things I try my hardest not to be. I know I fail sometimes, but I want to try to comfort you. And I'll tell you, there was one experience that I had when I was a kid that was kind of painful because I loved my church growing up. I grew up in a church that was awesome. And I was thankful for every part of it. But there was this one thing they did that every Sunday they did it, which was like once every 3 years or something. There was one thing that they did that I was just kind of like, I could kind of do without that. But everything else I loved. Well, this one particular Sunday, I got almost my whole offensive line on my football team all the guys. These are all, you know, big, huge guys that, you know, could eat, slam, you know, 40 hamburgers. These were great guys, you know. And, but none of them were Christians. They were quite the party animals, actually. But, you know, my pastor could bench press 400 pounds, and he was not a wimp. And it was kind of a manly church, and I wasn't afraid to bring my line, offensive line, to church. So I brought the whole group, and I was so pumped. Outdoor service. It was going to be great. We all sat down. And all of a sudden, I just died a million deaths. It was that Sunday. The dancing ladies. I'm not kidding, man. They had this, bless their hearts, it was a Jewish dance thing that they did. I'm not sure why. You know, I was 18, I'm sorry. I'm sure people loved it. But as an 18-year-old kid, I was like, no, not the dancing ladies. And, you know, my buddies are like, this is the church you go to, huh, Brett? I'm like, yeah. Now, the reason I tell you that story, by the way, the dancing, I knew some of those ladies. They were great ladies, and there were people who were blessed by that. But one of the things I really aim to do, and the elders at this church we've prayed about, is we really want this to be a place where you can come on a Sunday morning, and the only thing that hopefully will maybe offend your friends is the gospel message. That's the goal. That's why we really do try really hard to keep it simple at Athey Creek, and we're not doing a lot of extra stuff. Because we want to be as much like the early church as we can and keep it simple. That's the goal. I'm not saying that's wrong to have, you know, dancing ladies necessarily. But for this church, for us, you will never see a dancing woman on the stage. Now, you might see Jeff Young up here. I'd like to see Jeff Young bust a move, but no, I'm just kidding. That's just a joke. Now, let's see, where were we? The idea is to say, man, let's be united. Let's be united together in Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. So that baptism is that chance, by the way, to show that outward sign. There's no greater public profession, if you ask me, than when a Christian who's been saved by the grace of God and has confessed Christ with their mouth and believed in their heart, and they've become a Christian, who said that they've got to make that public confession in front of everybody the day they accept Christ. Some people argue that in order to be saved, you've got to be baptized. Well, I believe if you're saved, you really should be baptized, for sure. The Bible says, repent and be baptized. There's no question about should you do it. The answer is yes. The big debate is, are you technically saved once you get baptized? And I believe the answer is absolutely. Confession with the mouth, belief in the heart is what saves a person. Baptism is an outward way to profess that to your friends and to people in the church. Say, man, I'm saved by grace, and I'm acknowledging that in front of everybody. Now, that's key. If you've not been baptized, you're missing it. You're missing out on the joy and the blessing of being a Christian who's made a really kind of a radical public profession in front of people. People at Lake Oswego, when we go down there to do the baptism, you see the people walking their big, you know, poodles and stuff, and they're looking at us like, what are those crazy people doing in February in the Willamette River? But it's a way to be professing Christ. So one baptism, I believe that's the baptism of water. But baptism of the Holy Spirit, those that argue that that's what it is, I can see their point. But the context of this is, what is that unifies the church? And I believe it's that water baptism is that outward expression of just that. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, there's different language people use on that. It's the coming upon of the Holy Spirit or being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's something we believe here at Athey Creek. We believe that Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost and those that were moving in the ways, the manifestations of the Spirit, that's still for today. And it's powerful and something we need to be a part of. But what is interesting about that, that has not been that which unifies the church as much as perhaps water baptism. Water baptism is when we all say, man, amen. That is a person who's a brother in Christ. Whether you speak in tongues or not, you're a brother in Christ. So I believe that's why I'm persuaded he's speaking of this one baptism that unifies is the water baptism. Are you understand on that one? It's a point of contention. People will disagree on that one. So finally, of all the seven, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and then finally one God, he says there in verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Man, that's powerful. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's all perfect. Jesus Christ is in us, which Christ said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So we're full of Jesus Christ and even of the Father. It speaks this mysteriously. So one God and one Father of us all. Man, I'm so thankful we have a Father in heaven who loves us. Even as Cutlass just sang tonight, what a perfect song of the Father being pictured as one who's running back to greet the prodigal son. That's the kind of Father we have. Even though we've turned on him and messed up and sinned, our Father loves us and he'll take us back at any moment. That's the glory of Jesus Christ and the Father that we serve. So we see the grace of unity, verses 1 through 3. We see the ground of unity, verses 4 through 6. But next we see the gifts for unity, verses 7 through 11. The gifts for unity. We've been given certain gifts for unity. Now, you're going to notice we're going to talk about the gifts that we are given in just a second. But how and when were we given those gifts? Paul gives us this little snippet of verses that is really interesting about when we get those gifts and how we got them. And a lot of Christians who don't go through the Bible, and churches that don't go through the Bible, they don't even know about this. It's in the Bible, but people think when you start talking about stuff like that, they're like, what are you talking about? I've never heard that one. But there's a kind of an interesting thing that happened when Christ died on the cross. A lot of people think, Jesus Christ died on the cross. He was buried for 3 days. He was in the tomb. And then he rose from the grave and then ascended into heaven. But have you ever wondered, what about Christ when he died? The definition of death is that your spirit leaves your body. So where did his spirit go when he was 3 days in the tomb? Have you ever thought about that? And what did he do for those 3 days? Where was he? Did he go to heaven for 3 days and come back down to earth? No, the Bible tells us exactly what happens. But you got to kind of piece some scriptures together to know what exactly happened there. And this is one of those scriptures. Let's take a look. It says, verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And I love that. According to the measure of the gift of Christ, we've been given grace. And his measuring stick is long and big-hearted. I love that. Wherefore, verse 8, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. When did Jesus lead captivity captive, and what does that mean? And when did he give gifts unto men? Now, he describes parenthetically here in verse 9. He says, now that he ascended, that's Jesus, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Huh? He first descended before he ascended. Now what's that? Well, do you remember in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus? Kind of a crazy story because, Jesus told the story. So you got to know there's got to be truth about what he was talking about. But remember, the rich man was rich, but he was not one who believed God, and he served himself and didn't care about anybody, and he went to hell, if you would. But the poor man, Lazarus, who would only eat crumbs from the rich man's table, he ends up in paradise. But what's the deal there? Well, Luke 16 tells us that they were in a place called Abraham's bosom. Some people might call it Hades. Yeah, but Brett, I thought that Lazarus went to paradise. He did. Now here's what's interesting. The Bible tells us that the Lazarus was with Abraham on the good side, but there was a great gulf or wall between the good side of paradise that went back to the bad side, which we might call Hades. Some people call the whole thing Hades, and there was the paradise side of Hades and the bad side of Hades. And do you remember the rich man cried out, oh, just get a drop of water for my tongue. I'm in torment here. And that was, according to Abraham and Lazarus, impossible. And then he says, but then if you can't give me a drop of water for my tongue, then please go and tell my family not to go the way I went and stuff like that. Remember that whole Luke 16 story? So what is that? That's an interesting thing, because they could communicate across this gulf, but one was torment and one was called paradise. Do you remember what Jesus said to the thief that was hanging with him on the cross when he said, today you will be with me in heaven? No, in paradise. That's a specific place. And it's the place where Jesus would go. Why? Because the day Jesus died on the cross, before he ascended, that would be the ascension later, before he ascended, he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. Even Jesus said, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days, so will I be in the center of the earth for those 3 days. What's that being talked about? It's a place. Is it literally at the center of the earth? Don't know. Maybe. Kind of seems that way, but don't know. Sounds a little crazy, but who knows? But I hope to never find out, honestly. Yeah, but Brett, the good guy went down there too, so isn't that where we go? No. Why? Well, that's where we need to learn a few more scriptures that might be perhaps helpful for us. First of all, go with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. Just go to the right, maybe an eighth of an inch through the pages of your Bible to 1 Peter. It's toward the end. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, it says here in 1 Peter 3, and we'll start with verse 18. It says, for Christ, verse 18 of 1 Peter 3, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit, by which also he, Jesus, went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. What's this? Christ preached to those spirits which were disobedient during the days of Noah. If we had more time, I'd go into this, because in the book of Revelation, there's a group of demonic entities or spirits that during the tribulation period, the 7-year period called the tribulation, there's going to be a group of particularly horrifyingly bad demons that are going to be released during the tribulation period. They're going to be released out of one of the deepest, darkest places of what we clumsily call hell. But see, in the Bible, there's three different words for hell. There's Sheol, Hades, and Gehenna. There might be a fourth one, but I don't have time to go into that one. But all that to say is Hades would be what we were talking about. Paradise and a place of torment. And then Sheol, some people would say that's the grave, or death is the way they define that. But Gehenna is that final place where all of death and hell, Hades and Sheol, if you will be thrown into one single place, the lake of fire, a place of eternal destruction and burning and torment, weeping and wailing as your teeth. When we talk about hell as Christians, oftentimes that's the one we're talking about. The one that's referred to in the Greek is Gehenna. There's a place in the South Pacific, we were in a place called Luganville in Vanuatu, and there was a cafe called Gehenna, and it said they had hamburgers. And even though I was drawn to have the hamburger, I decided not to go because the place was called hell. So I better not go there. Now, this first place seems that there's going to be demons that were there. And Christ, what did he do? When Christ died on the cross, he told the thief, today you're going to be with me in paradise. That's Abraham's bosom, the place where there's the two gulfs. I believe Christ first descended there, and then what did he do? He preached to those demonic entities that were put away in the bad side, if you would. Not preaching, hoping that they'll be saved, but probably telling them what's going to happen to them because there was a much bigger plan where they're going to be used in the book of Revelation. Now, Jesus, then what did he do after he preached to those demons, according to 1 Peter? It says back in Ephesians 4, where we were, it says he first came and led captivity captive. That means he took those that were in the good side of Abraham's bosom. That would be Abraham and Lazarus and anybody who was a believer in God, who was counted righteous from the time of the beginning all the way to the Christ's death and burial. All believers went to paradise in that time. But then he led captivity captive. The idea in that language is he that descended, ascended far above all heavens that he might fulfill all things, Ephesians 4 tells us. So what did he do? I believe he ushered those believers of the Old Testament times into heaven, where is their place really to be with the Lord. So if you die today, where do you go? And what happened to the people that were in the bad side of paradise or Abraham's bosom? Are they still there? The answer, I believe, is yes. If you're a non-believer and not a Christian today, the Bible says that you will not go to heaven. You will go to that place that I believe is Abraham's bosom, the bad side where that guy was tormented and said, please, just one drop of water on my tongue. Well, then, Brett, are they there forever? No. Those people, the next big event for them, according to the Bible, is the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20, where they will stand before God and have to answer for their unbelief in Christ and all the sins that they've ever committed. Because their sins were not blotted out by the work of the cross because they chose to reject Jesus and not believe. The great white throne judgment is reserved for those who have rejected Christ. That's sad. That's why, man, you got to share the gospel with people you'll know and people you work with. So you've got those people who are in that place of that bad side, if you would, of Abraham's bosom. They'll be taken to the great white throne. And then after that, read what happens. It's scary. All of those who've rejected Christ will be thrown into Gehenna for eternity. Not a popular teaching, by the way. And a lot of churches have bailed out, saying, oh, hell's not real. It's just figurative. Are you kidding me? The Bible talks more about hell than it talks about heaven. Don't be fooled by these preachers who are afraid to just tell what the Bible says. Now, what about those who were led captivity captive? They're with the Lord in heaven. So if you as a Christian die today, you'll be with them, taken to what we would say heaven. And that's, again, a term that we don't fully fathom. Heaven's something that it's hard to even guess how great it is and what it's like or anything like that. But it's going to be glorious. And I believe that there's all kinds of great things we could talk about. When you die today, could it be, this is something for you to think about, just to chew on for a minute. Could it be that when you get to heaven, you'll see me there too, and everybody else? And Lazarus, the guy that was in Abraham's bosom, the good side, paradise, and the dude that was hanging on the cross with Jesus, they'll be there at heaven going, we're here in heaven. Yeah, but haven't you been there for 2,000 years? And they'll say, no, we're all here together all at once. How could that be, Brett? Come on, get a watch. But you got to remember, with God, the economy of time is different. A day with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. I believe God exists outside of time. And our text here in Ephesians tells us that he led them even to the far above the heavens. Far above the heavens. In the Bible, the word heavens can mean the sky, it can mean space, and it can mean heaven, like we think of heaven. And here it says he's going to lead captivity captive far above all heaven. That means that who knows what kind of physics they have and what kind of time rules there are. In Ecclesiastes 3:15, it says with God, things that have already happened haven't yet been, but the things that haven't yet been have already come to pass. Do you start to short circuit just a little bit when you think about God outside of time? I do. But don't be surprised when we get to heaven if it's more of an existence of just greatness rather than, okay, it's 1984 when you died and it's 2010 when you died and the rapture of the church happened and we got a little chronological view here. No, we're going to see it with a whole different time space deal, I believe. Well, I shouldn't have got off on that. I wasn't planning to, but let's keep going. It says here that He did that. Why did he do all that? And what does that have to do with anything that we're talking about? It says here in verse 8, he ascended up on high when he led captivity captive and, here it is, gave gifts unto men. When Christ died on the cross, descended first, then ascended, at that point he gave to humanity gifts. And it had to do with what his plan was for the human condition and the church of Jesus Christ. What kind of gifts? Well, let's keep reading. He says, verse 11, here's what he gave. He gave some apostles, number one. He gave some prophets, number two. He gave some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, there's either four or five here things that we should note. Why four or five? Isn't there five? Well, there's a debate on that. Is it four, the fourfold ministries of the church, or is it the fivefold? The reason there's a debate, and you'll come across different teachings on that, is you'll notice where it says some before each one. There, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And if you go to the original language, it does seem to indicate that there's those pastor-teacher ones are probably the same dude, maybe. But not necessarily. It's a debatable thing. Something for you to, you Bible students and people that are interested in the Greek, you can look up some of the studies that have been done. It's pretty fascinating. But let's break it down. Apostle. Can you be an apostle today? That's the big question. Have you ever been to a church and suddenly said, the apostle brother so-and-so is coming to church in December and we need to be ready for apostle so-and-so. And it's kind of this big weird deal and it feels a little weird? Probably is. It probably is. I'll tell you why. Because there's three different kinds of apostles that we read about in the Bible. First, the number one apostle of all time is Jesus Christ. Why do we say that? Because the word apostle means sent one, or one who has been sent. Jesus was sent by the Father in heaven. He is the ultimate apostle of all time, if you could say that. And that's the first level of apostleship, Jesus Christ. The second level of apostle was one who was called directly by Jesus Christ himself and sent out by Jesus. So you got the one who was sent by God the Father, that's Jesus, the ultimate apostle. You've got the 12 who were sent by Jesus himself, and some could say 13. Why would I say that? Paul the apostle, right? Once Judas betrayed Christ, he went and hung himself. There were 11 apostles. And the question is, which one was the next one who was sent by Jesus Christ? I don't think you could say the one they elected was sent by Jesus Christ. He was voted in by the apostles. However, Paul, who was on the road to Damascus, got knocked off his high horse. And he says, who art thou, Lord? And he says, I'm Jesus, the one you've been persecuting. And then what did Jesus do? Sent him. So some could say Paul was a sent apostle, one of the 12, if you would. But then there's a third level. And by the way, are there any apostles on the earth today that said, I am sent by Jesus Christ, and can say that at the same level of apostleship of Peter, James, John, and the boys? I don't believe those guys are here today. That those were 12 very specific people sent specifically by Christ. But then there's a third level of apostleship, and that is those who are appointed by the Holy Spirit. And yes, there are men in the Bible, and those who are called apostles, guys like Andronicus and Junia, Timothy and Barnabas, Silas, they were all called apostles in the Bible. And they were sent by the Holy Spirit. So, yes, there are apostles today, but if a guy comes into the church and says, I alone am the apostle of the Lord, and you suddenly kind of have to go, oh, man, this must be a big deal, you can say, so am I. I'm an apostle as well because I've been sent by the Lord. Jesus, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and have ordained you, the Bible says. You're called to be apostles, if you would, and sent by the Holy Spirit to be lights in this dark world. Watch out for weirdness with this apostleship thing. Quickly, we won't finish this chapter, but... and he gave some apostles, that's number one, and some prophets. This is another term that we need to be careful with. That means the prophet of the Old Testament was the guy. They were doing all kinds of crazy stuff back in the Old Testament. I'm glad that we're not prophets like the Old Testament times. Isaiah had to walk around Israel naked for a year saying, you guys are all naked before the Lord, and he sees everything. How would you like to have that calling? Or Jeremiah and some of the others, Ezekiel. I mean, these guys, they had to do crazy stuff. One guy had to lay on one side for a ton of days and lay on another side a ton of days in a swamp. One guy had to throw his hair up and chop it up with a sword and cook his food with manure. You say, Brett, didn't they do that with like the Indians? It was probably different. I'm not going to go into the gory details on that one. But that kind of prophet, Jesus talked about how John the Baptist would be the end of those prophets. Do you remember when Jesus said that? So if you're saying I am like a prophet as of Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Isaiah, I don't believe that's true. But we do have those who will prophesy and maybe are called to that kind of a ministry. And we read the definition of what that looks like. And we see that if you remember 1 Corinthians 14, let me tell you what that is. It says in 1 Corinthians 14, this defines the New Testament church prophet, if you would, and what he or she does. It says in 1 Corinthians 14, but he that prophesieth speaketh unto men edification, which means to build up, exhortation, and comfort. That's the job of a prophet of the New Testament. If you have that calling in your life of prophecy, then it means you're edifying the church, building them up, and you are exhorting, which can be a good ministry to have, and also comforting. It's that simple. You're not foretelling the future. You're forthtelling God's heart, if you would, to people. Very important to see the difference there. So you got some in the church. You've got these gifts that God gave to the church. Some were apostles. Some were prophets. And then some were, number three, evangelists. Many of you know what an evangelist is. It's one who would go and share the gospel to the world. Evangelism is that term that we as Christians use to say people need to hear of Jesus Christ and get the message of the gospel. Some are called to that. Missionaries, there are some who do evangelism. Even locally here in our church, we have people who are called in this church to evangelism. And we see them going out and sharing the gospel with people, whether it's one-on-one or in large groups. We see it all. And then some, pastors and teachers. The word teacher is self-explanatory. God gave teachers to the church so people could learn and understand the Bible. And the word pastor, it also means shepherd or feeder of the flock. Now, the word pastor, by the way, and teacher, I believe that there's a lot of churches, and maybe even most churches in America, where the pastor teacher is the same guy. You know, if you live out in Boring, Oregon, I've always thought it'd be fun to have a church in Boring. Boring Christian Fellowship. You'd say, yep, okay, you'd be great there, Brett. But here's the thing. And if you're in a little town, you know, small town somewhere in Oregon, Drain Christian Fellowship, then chances are the Lord's going to raise up someone who's going to be the pastor teacher, maybe the evangelist as well. Like the five-fold ministry that we read here might have to be through one person because the congregation might be five people. And that's okay. That's okay, by the way. I think the small church is wonderful. The large church is wonderful. The small church is wonderful. But this is something I need to kind of talk about is if it's a church, if it is a church, it's going to have a pastor, teacher, and probably evidence of all five of these ministries because that's what makes up the church. Christ gave a gift to the humanity to help the church. And why? It says, verse 12, we're almost done. Why were those guys given? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. We're not there yet, but unto, that's where we're going, a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why did God give these gifts to men? Pastors, teachers, apostles, prophets, evangelists. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, to build up the church body. I reject the notion, and usually it's somebody who's been hurt by a church, which that shouldn't surprise people because the church is made up of weirdos just like me. Don't be shocked if you're hurt or offended by someone. That shouldn't shock us. But what I see is there's this tendency, well, the church is all bad, and I don't believe in organized religion, and we're just going to have a little thing in our house where we'll talk about God. And nobody's going to be the pastor, nobody's going to be the teacher, we're just going to kind of discuss things of God. The problem with that is you're missing out on the gifts that Jesus gave to the church. And if you're not calling them gifts, then you're not a very thankful kid. We need to be thankful for the gifts that God's given to us. Even if we don't like some of the results or some of the things, sometimes we have to just say, Lord, you gave these things to the church, and I'm going to trust that you're going to use these things. As flawed as they are, I'm going to trust that you've given them to the church. So guys that say, we're the church and we don't have a pastor, now the first problem is that's just biblically wrong. But the second problem is somebody surfaces as the pastor. We don't have a pastor. Really? Who says? I do. Why do you say that? Do the other people agree? Well, yes, because why? Because I told them they will. Oh, so you're the teacher, pastor. Somebody surfaces as the leader. It always happens. You can do it. I saw it back in the 70s when the hippies were saying, we're just not going to have a pastor. And then somebody would surface and everybody would say, okay, he's the pastor. We give up. It's the way God wants his church to be, to have leaders within the church. That's the truth of the matter. But it's not for the overbearing or the bummerness of the church. It's for the perfecting of the saints. Man, and just one more verse, then we're done. Verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. The reason we need pastors and teachers in the church that are called by God is it keeps the church on course, and it helps. The Lord uses people to help steer the ship, and keeps us from being children that are immature, but we grow on to maturity, to the stature, ultimately, like verse 13, to be the stature of the fullness of Christ. And how do we do that? We go to church. We plug in, be a part of a congregation, and grow together in the things of the Lord. I'm really glad that God gave us this means, this method to grow together. We can be united around Christ. You're not uniting around a pastor or a ministry or an Athey Creek Christian Fellowship. We are the body of Christ, and we're glad to be a part of that. I sure hope you are. I am. And man, let's give God the credit for putting it all together that way and trust that he knows what he's doing. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. And Lord, we thank you for the work that you have done to save our souls from hell. Lord, we know that when we complain about stuff, get bummed out about things, it's good to be reminded that we're not like that rich man who was in the bad side of Hades there. Lord, that we have the future and the hope of heaven, the salvation that you've given to us. I pray on our worst days we'd remember that these are the worst days. And better days are coming where you're going to take us to be with you forever. I pray that we'd have a heavenly mindset, that we'd have joy in our heart as we look forward to that time. I pray that you'd raise up more and more those that would be apostles and evangelists, prophets and pastors and teachers. Lord, I pray that we'd see more and more at Athey Creek just leaders being raised up. I pray that we'd see men and women who are serving you and doing the work of the ministry so that, Lord, more and more people might come to know you. So, Lord, bless the work that is being done here. We pray for the churches in Portland, that there'd be good, solid Bible teaching given, that we wouldn't be blown to and fro by every wind of doctrine that comes and goes, but help us to look to your word for truth, not man's ideas, not the latest thing that churches are doing, but, Lord, that we'd follow the truth of Scripture. So bless this group, Lord, for coming on a Wednesday night and plowing through some Scripture tonight. I pray that you'd reward them with good fruit. Even tomorrow, may their day be blessed as they remember the word that we've read, even tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.